Deb read for us the Genesis account of creation. In the beginning. Maybe that's a reminder that the world has a birth. It has a beginning. It isn't eternal, hasn't been here forever. Rather, the world is created. Nature's processes set into motion. Creatures who filled the earth who wouldn't have been there had the Creator not begun. Which means we're not trapped in something impersonal, some cycle of eternal return, some cyclic motion. Rather, we have a beginning, and we have an end, both of which are upheld by the one who creates. Genesis goes on to say, the earth was a formless void. Darkness covered the face of the deep, and a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. I mean, it looks like the stuff of the universe before creation, here depicted as chaotic, formless, empty. And God is shown almost like an artist, one who fashions something beautiful when there was nothing there before. And did you notice God addresses this formless void, this nothingness, setting creation into motion with words? Let there be light. Light appears. God's word is effective. It's powerful. It's creative. God says sovereignly, let it be. And it is. It's perhaps important that the first thing God speaks in Scripture is, let there be light. It's the first thing we ought to remember. To remember, particularly if the world is coming apart and in darkness, if your life is in darkness, if your heart is in darkness, to remember the first thing said, let there be light. It sort of parallels nicely in the first epistle to John in the New Testament, where the writer says, God is love. That means God is favorably, generously, lovingly disposed towards us. How do we know this? We know this because we have met Jesus, the Christ, the fullness of God, of one being with the Father, as the Creed says. But even before we met Jesus, we experienced the love of God made manifest in the beautiful sort of cadences of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created, it announces it sort of majestically, God creates something out of nothing. While it's often said that God does not require creation, nevertheless, God has exuberantly created. And what we know through creation, through the revelation of Christ, is that it's in God's sort of nature to be in relationship. Just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in relationship with one another, God creates something to relate to it. But did you notice the risk there? To create something that's not you, for God to create something that's not God, something beyond God's self, something other. It's hard to sort of do. We tend to use metaphors to make some sense of this, particularly familial metaphors, father, son, parent, child. Maybe that a parent's greatest act of love is not what we think it is, to provide for your child's needs, to protect the child from harm. It might be that the greatest act of love is in fact taking the very risk of creating or adopting someone other than yourself. Someone whom you will invest your resources and your dreams, but someone who you know sooner or later will disobey and in fact break your heart, right? I occasionally at the hospital will encounter parents, or before the hospital, they're having a difficult time trying to find a name to this other that they have created or adopted. I mean, what do you call the thing that's not you, but it's like you, to whom in some mysterious way your hopes and dreams are tied? So in creating us, God has taken the risk of love. In fact, when we love, we often say we love the otherness of the other. Sometimes we say to two people in love, well, they have so much in common. But I wonder if they can really sort of truly love each other in their difference, if there remains some irreducible otherness between them. I mean, a parent loves a child not because the child's an extension of the parent's body, but because the child is another, a different, altogether unique human being. I mean, certainly that's one of my greatest discoveries with my two daughters, at least, is to see distinct, different creatures that are more than an extension of my personality or my needs. And we know this to be true when our children disobey. It's a reminder that they're not robots under our control. They're not merely duplicates of us. They're different than we are. And perhaps are loved even more because of the difference. And it's a hard love to love when the difference causes pain. But a love that doesn't risk allowing the beloved to be other than you, who has different thoughts and tastes and so on, doesn't seem like much of love at all, does it? Which is all to say that I think in the story of creation that it bears witness to this kind of creation, that God created a creation that is other than God, and that God dares to love, even when the creation rebels against God, is other than God. So again, when a couple decides to have a child, they take the risk of bringing some other into the world who will be different and who will rebel. And again, in a similar way, God does this as well. And a creation that reflects something of God's nature, and yet, of course, is free to rebel. And that's the sort of wonderful mystery, I think, that's described in Genesis 1. And it may be the case that when we read Genesis 1, what we're first of all reading about is about God. It's making a statement about who God is based on what, in fact, God does. And deep down, throughout the universe, on the basis of the universe that God has created, we see that God takes the risk of loving other, of loving what God creates. Though I must admit, I do find it rather sad that Christians argue with one another. They go head to head with scientific accounts of how the world came into be. All you science majors out there have all the explanations for chemical and biological processes, all those things that work in the world. Genesis is less concerned about that, but deeply concerned about who. I mean, we as Christians are interested in how the world developed, the way it developed. In fact, some of you spend your careers doing that. But the how the world came into being is perhaps a little less important than who created the world and why and actually for what purpose, right? And again, we see this conflict sometimes, this between science and religion or evolution and creation, which is strange to me because much modern science was brought about by a profound affirmation of Genesis 1. We live in a created world that makes sense, and we can make sense out of the creation. For there was evening, for there was morning, the third day. It has an order, it has a structure. But we believe that the order and the structure is about a particular kind of relationship, a particular way in which God relates to the thing that God made, and about how we are to relate to God and how we relate to one another. Which is to say that the world is explained by much more than mere biology or chemistry. Genesis bears witness to the fact the world came into being through love. God created a world, risked the creation of another, ventured forth on a relationship with the other, just for the sheer love of it. We believe that God is somewhat manifested in what we say three persons. It's a mysterious sort of inner relationship. But whatever that mysterious inner relationship is, it must in some way be reflected in the creation. And in other words, creation must make a kind of relational sense, an interconnected sense. The gospel reading was from the tail end of Matthew, the appearance of the risen Christ to the 11 with a command, go, baptize, teach. And then the promise that he will stick with us till the end, until the end of the age. The one who stuck with us in life was alienated from us in death, and now in resurrection promises to never leave us alone. There we sort of bear witness to the kind of the relentless love that God has for the creation, that neither life nor death would separate it. For the Father raised the Son who forgave his enemies, who reached out to the sinner and the outcast, who stood up to the authorities, who visited every outcast. That one is raised in love by the one who refused to be separated from us. Sometimes we ask, well, what's God about? What does God expect of us? What is God thinking? What does it all mean? We have an answer. The only one whom God raised from the dead. That's what divine love looks like. It's a crucified love. It's a risen love. It's a new creation love. That's our hope and that's our promise. I mean, the Lord created all that is, hung the moon and the stars, and brought forth life where there had been nothing at all. That yet this same God was born among us, walked where we walked, suffered where we suffered, died as we shall die. And yet now the risen Christ is present, present here in the bread and wine of communion, in the word of Scripture, in the life of the church. Because we have met a God whose self-giving love is complete and allows us to be more loving to one another and to the creation. It's as almost as if God says, you want to know what I'm about? You want to know what's going on? You want to know what God looks like? You want to know what the Creator wants and needs from the creation? Then look at Jesus. That's who I am. At a definite point in time, in a definite place, in love, God allowed kind of his self-identity to be pinned down, pinned to a cross. I mean, it's a curious thing to say, isn't it? That this wandering teacher from Galilee is as much of God as we'll ever hope to see till the end. But of course, Jesus is a curious thing to say about God. And he appeared to them. He appeared to us. He appeared to the 11. Go, baptize, teach. He says, I love you and will be with you from the beginning of creation until the end. Thanks be to God. Amen.